Ellen and I have had some friends that we've known for a long time. Matter of fact, the husband of this couple did our wedding a long time ago. And they're one of those friends that it doesn't take long to sit down with them and feel like you've never missed a beat. You probably have friends like that. And so we had the opportunity to sit down with them earlier in the spring. And I got to hear a story that I wasn't familiar with. And so I asked her, the wife, to write it down so you could hear it in her words, because it made an impact on me. It begins with this. They were on a mission trip in Russia. She writes, "We were walking through Red Square during our few hours in Moscow before checking in at the airport. It was a quick sightseeing jaunt since we had just gotten off of a train coming into town. We were literally as bundled up as people can get. Temperature was 20 degrees below zero. It was very cold, windy, and snowy. Even with hoods on, scarves on our face, earmuffs, and gloves, the Russians would only allow us to stay outside for a total of 15 minutes as we were moving from one building to the next. We walked briskly. Our head would be down, squinting against the wind and the snow. And every so often, she says, my husband would stop and would count heads to make sure that the two of them and their five children were all still together. She said, at one juncture, we turned two or three corners in a row around buildings, and we were filing into this glass door at the entrance of a shopping mall. My husband counted all but Caleb, our nine-year-old. He yelled over the wind to me through the scarf. He yelled over the wind, do you have Caleb? He was missing. And I checked inside the mall. There was no Caleb. I yelled back, no, we don't have him. We rechecked, and to our horror, Caleb was not with our group any longer. As we filled into that dry mall, we very quickly organized some search parties to fan out into different directions, searching, looking for him, trying to retrace our steps and going backwards. The rest of the group was asked to stay put, including me. I just stayed in the mall doing nothing but praying and pacing. I should have gone out to look, but they wouldn't let me go. This was the longest 55 minutes of my life. The search parties would double back and check to see if anyone else had found him about every 10 minutes or so. We didn't have international cell phones, so this was all done the old-fashioned way. Our Russian guide finally informed the police after about 30 minutes. Every 10 minutes that went by, my heightened fear and nausea, my mind was racing. I had time to feel the possibilities of this worst-case scenario over and over. My thoughts were frantic, and they were random. Too much time is passing. What if he's abducted in Russia? Do they even kidnap children here? Do they kidnap American children? What is the crime rate around here? Does this kind of thing even happen? Would they want my American little boy? Is this really happening? This is really happening. Any second now, this is all going to be just a bad memory when we find him. Why haven't they found him? It's only three blocks. What if he was picked up? Pictures of him begin to run through my mind, being snatched, feel nauseous, headache, praying. Do I trust God? I do. I do trust God. But it's been a stupid long time. The most likely thing is we're going to find him any minute crying in the street. They've traced and they retraced that route many times now. How do you look beyond this area? What if he is abducted? Do I trust that God is in control? I do trust God, and he is in control. Even if this really happened, will I trust God's sovereignty? Yes. I'm going crazy. I feel like I'm about to explode with frustration. This is so uncomfortably long. Do I trust God for this outcome? Even if this outcome is my worst nightmare, I will. I'm too weak not to. Lord, I'm yours. Caleb is yours. Each and every one of us is yours. In total, 55 minutes passed before the police informed us that Caleb was safe in the security of a department of a museum three blocks away, where a little babushka had seen Caleb standing alone and disoriented in the cold. She swooshed him up to protect him from the cold after he had lost our group as we had disappeared around a corner. Put yourself there. 55 minutes. Have you ever had a 55 minutes that felt like an eternity in your life? Foreign land, different language, it's cold, couldn't see, you had something over your head, you had scars, you had gloves, no real way to identify your 9-year-old son. Couldn't barely open your eyes. We hear the struggle, you hear the struggle, you can probably place yourself in that struggle as she battles fear and consolation. Yes, do I trust the Lord? Yes, I trust the Lord. I know He's here. I know He's sovereign. Even if this is terrible in its outcome, I know that I trust Him. Where will this mom find comfort? Well, she finds it in the Lord. The thought of the story takes my breath away. My guess is it takes many of your breaths away too. I've never had the specifics of this story, but I've had moments where I felt isolated and alone. Can you imagine how alone she felt? Helpless to change the circumstances and overwhelmed with emotions. Maybe you felt that too. Today, we are going to look at Yahweh Shema. I invite you to grab your copy of Scripture. We're going to go to the book of Ezekiel. If you don't know where Ezekiel is, I invite you to turn to the table of contents and grab a page number. This might be a part of your scriptures that you've never made it to before. But we're going to be in Ezekiel 48. It's the last chapter of the book. You might actually want to look up Daniel in your table of contents. Turn to Daniel and turn back one page. Might be quicker for you that way. Ezekiel chapter 48. I want you to look with me at verse 30, because if I just pick up in the verse where we have the name that we're going to be referring to, it's completely, you need a little bit of context for it. Ezekiel 48, verse 30, we pick up and he writes this, "These are the exits of the city." Okay? So now we're talking about a city, and we're getting ready to get the parameters or the boundaries of that city. And so he goes on and he says, each gate named after a tribe of Israel, and there's a north gate, an east gate, a south gate, and a west. And so he gives us the four sides. It's a square city. And look at verse 35. All the way around, there shall be 18,000 cubits. That's how big the city is. And then we have this, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. He describes the whole city. It's going to be the New Jerusalem. It's going to be rebuilt. It's going to be that big. It's going to be a square. There's an east, west, north, and south to the city. But what he hallmarks is the presence of the Lord. And so this is a little bit different than some of the other names we've been discussing, because actually this name that we're looking at, and we'll go into it as you'll see, begins with the idea that that city, the Lord, will be there. Well, why is that important? As we look at Israel and we come through the history of where they've been, this is the lowest point maybe in the history of Israel. It's been a tough time spiritually. It's been a tough time nationally. This is written about 25 years into the Babylonian captivity. So they've already been separated from their land. They're in captivity, so they're prisoners. And the temple had fallen about 14 years before this. So they're 25 years into captivity. They're 14 years since their temple's been destroyed, and they find themselves there. Maybe you've been there. Lord, there's not much going right. I don't know what to do. It feels like my whole world is falling apart. You might have had this thought, Lord, is this it? You brought us out of Egypt to give us a taste of our land, only to have us end up in Babylon? Have you had that moment? Lord, you brought me out of that so that I could be here? Maybe you've been through a time like that. God, where are you? Can't you even hear me? If you've ever been there, instead of praying to the God who is there, you may have felt like you're praying to the God who isn't there. Maybe you've considered some of the factors that lead you to that place of feeling alienated by God. I think sin is one of those things that we can feel the distance in our relationship with the Lord. When we read in 1 John, he talks about walking in the light, confessing our sins. I think when we don't do that, John's phrase would be, we're walking in darkness, and we might feel that. Sometimes we feel the intensity of that struggle, right? Because of how we want to handle it. We don't want to bother others. Think about your own life. How often have you had an intense struggle going on in your life, and you think, you know, I've got this. I don't want to bother the Lord with it. I've brought this to Him before. I'm tired of bringing this to Him. This is where I struggle. I don't want to bring this. I'm embarrassed that I'm still struggling with it. I've walked with the Lord all these years, and I'm still struggling with this. I don't want to let anybody know about it. They just wouldn't understand. In his book, Disconnected, Chap Clark argues that this fundamental meta-narrative, the overarching story that is running America, the big story that we're all living under in our culture, shouts for individualism. It's about me, and it's about doing it myself. I was with my family. We went to Walt Disney's Epcot, and when we got there, we walked into one of the theaters called the American Adventure Theater. And on this, on two sides, they have six statues along each side. And here's one of the sides where you can see six of them. And they've picked 12 things that are known collectively as the spirit of America. Okay? These are the things that drive America. Well, one of them is titled Individualism. I'm all by myself. Me. I matter. This is what makes me different from you. This is me. There's a second one that's called independence. I don't need you. I'm free to be me, separate from you. There's a third one called self-reliance. I will not depend on anybody else. 12 spirits of America highlighted in statue. One of them is being individual. One of them is being independent. And one of them is being self-reliant. I think that distances us, makes us feel alone. We can raise our fist and declare those things to be true, but what you and I both know is we need relationships, and we were created for relationships. Sometimes we might even feel alienated from our technology. If you've got that cell phone, it's always out. I was laughing with somebody yesterday. They were going through their old family albums, and they said, you know what? They were marked by how often in their family photo albums, how often their pictures is, it's everybody around a table. It's everybody on a porch. It's everybody with a glass of lemonade. It's all the kids from the neighborhood coming and going from each other's houses. What would our photo albums look like today? Is it all of us with our iPads out? Is it us on Facebook? Is it with iPads, laptops? Is it cell phones? Are we texting? Our family is not immune from it. We've started a thing where we stack the cell phones. If that helps you, do it. Where you get to dinner and you put all of your cell phones in the middle of the table. The idea of being the first person to grab for the cell phone has to pay for the meal. Doesn't work so well with my 10-year-old and my 13-year-old, but it holds promise in the future. But maybe if you go to lunch with somebody, maybe you can give that a shot. I think we're desperate for getting in touch with other people, even though we want to herald the fact that we're independent and we're self-reliant. We're just so bad at it. In her book, Generation Me, Twinge writes this, we're malnourished from eating a junk food diet of instant messages, email and phone calls, rather than the healthy food of live in-person interaction. We think technology is actually helping us not feel alone, and it's actually making it worse. Matter of fact, there was a Facebook study that was just released a couple of months ago, and the whole premise of the study was how bitter Facebook is making us, because we see the other people's pictures, we see the other people's vacations, they only highlight the good in their lives, and we're left there reading their updates, and we think, my life is nowhere near that good. Our technology is actually making it worse. The good news for us, that I get to tell you today, if you don't are not aware of this, God wants to have an intimate relationship with you. He wants to connect with you. What Ezekiel was saying is that city over there, God is there, and that's where we're headed, to the presence of God. When we talk about Elohim, we're focusing on God's being creator. We're focusing on God as the ruler, big, powerful. When we attach the name Yahweh with it, it's different. When we have Yahweh, it's because God looked at us and said, I want you to know my name. I want to have a personal relationship with you. Therefore, I will reveal myself to you. Shema is the verse that we have here. The Lord is there. And so when we come to this, in combination, Yahweh Shema paints the portrait of a God who longs to connect and have an intimate relationship with his people. When we come to this, since creation, the reality is that wasn't new. God has always sought to have a relationship with his people. And he's always sought to have a close, connected relationship with his people. And so we're going to track a little bit. He's always been there. That's not new. It began in the garden. Look with me in this Genesis 3 passage. If you want to flip back there, Genesis chapter 3. You're familiar with this passage. This is when, in the end of chapter 2, we have the creation of marriage with the creation of Eve. So here we come into Genesis chapter 3. We have Eve taking the fruit. We have Adam, who was with her, taking the fruit. They recognize that they've sinned, and pretty quickly, life changes. What's interesting to me about this passage is we have a situation where God is walking in the garden. Now, think about that. They heard God walking in the garden. That's different. You've not heard God walk in the garden. That's something that they did. And there was a verbal aspect to their relationship. God calls out to them, and he's asking where they are. And we get a great comment. We were afraid and we hid. Like you can hide from God. But he's walking in the garden. They're having this conversation. He was physically present with them, longing to have a relationship with them as he interacted with them. Maybe the most incredible thing about this sin, if I'm honest, is this. When I fall into sin or run into sin, and if we're honest, we do both. When I run into sin, fall into sin, it's because there's been a point in my life where I sinned, and there were some level of enjoyment that I derived from it. It felt good, felt powerful, I felt worthy, something. I've never been tempted to sin in a way that I didn't want or didn't like. There was something there. Probably because I was broken in my fellowship with Jesus Christ. So I wasn't feeling his presence. What's weird to me about the Adam and the Eve sin, they had never not known perfect fellowship with God. They had never chosen apart from God until this day. And on that day, it all fell apart. What I would ask you to consider is in that garden, and maybe some of you are having this garden-like experience with Christ right now, I'd ask you to consider how many of our sinful thoughts, words, and actions stem from being alienated from God. When we're experiencing the presence of God in our life, are we less apt to sin? I would put before you, we are. But even in this moment, when they were so close to God, they still felt the pull to sin. And there's a lesson there for you and me about pride and spiritual arrogance that he would have for us. Well, that's in the garden. We also have him in the wilderness. As Israel wandered in the wilderness, God demonstrated his presence in a couple of different ways. One, he was either a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud, and in the tabernacle. He's Exodus 13. We have this. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire did not depart from before the people. Now think about that. They've come through, if you follow any of Israel's history, they're now wandering around the desert. It would have been easy to say, God, you brought us out of Egypt to this? You brought us to the wilderness for this? Where are you? You ever had that moment? You felt like you took the step of faith? You felt like you were going out into the world? And you thought, okay, I've got the Lord on my side. And then you're thinking, this doesn't measure up the way I thought it was going to measure up. Did I hear you wrong? God, where are you? It would have been very easy for them to say that. Unless there is something that the Lord is physically demonstrating his presence with them. So by day, a pillar of cloud, and as the pillar of cloud moved, they followed. When the pillar of cloud stopped, they stopped. When it's the fire at night, the pillar of fire at night, they could still see it. And they followed it. And even in the midst of the wilderness, we see them learning to walk with God as He's present with them. Matter of fact, in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I will show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Isn't it funny? You've got God's people, they're portable. They're wandering around the desert. God could have built a physical temple of rock, but it wouldn't have done very good, right? Because they're wandering for 40 years. God created a system that was portable. So here's the deal. When I move, you move. When I move and you move, then pick up this tabernacle and move it with you. Because it really doesn't matter where you are. The principle is, I'm present with you and I want you present with me. So God established a portable home for them. And so as they move through the desert, that's where they ended up. Turn to Exodus 33, if you would. Exodus chapter 33. Look down at verse 7 with me. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he'd gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. Is it any wonder that they could see God moving with them? They couldn't have felt abandoned. They had that going for them. And He just kept showing up, present, in that. Years ago, my friend Allie Fernberg, many of you know her, in referencing Psalm 40, which is a passage that many of you will be familiar with it, David writes, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of that miry bog, and set my feet upon the rock, making my steps secure. Allie was referencing that, and as she made this comment, it marked me, and so I'm offering it to you, and I got her permission to share this. Her comment was this: how often when we pray do we expect God to pull us out of the pit? And He may do that, but even better than that might be this, is that the Lord will climb down in the pit and sit next to you. Because maybe His number one goal isn't to get you out of the pit. Maybe it's to experience for you to experience His presence in the bottom of that pit in a way that you couldn't have experienced it anywhere else. Sounds a lot like the fiery furnace, doesn't it? Maybe the lion's den. I think it was profound. For my friend in Russia, God climbed down into Red Square in that moment. Where has He climbed down to be with you? It's happened. I know it has. When you cry out to Him, He inclines to your prayer. I know He has. Do you see Him sitting in the pit with you? Move down through this chapter, if you would. Look down at verse 14. Love this. And He said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said back, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Think about that. How many times, if I was Moses, if I'm real honest, the struggle would be, you mean I can get out of the wilderness? And Moses is strong enough to say, leave me here if you're not going to go with me. Because in that pit, in that wilderness, the Lord is there. And we might be able to go about finding a way to orchestrate getting out of the wilderness, but if the Lord's not in it, and we're going to get out of it, but the Lord is not with us there, Moses said, leave me there. I would rather be in the wilderness and be with you. I ask you to consider this. Consider your own times of being in a wilderness-like experience. Are you willing to remain there as long as the Lord is there? Isaiah has some things to say about that when he talks to us, instructs us not to light our own fires. If there's darkness, remain in the darkness. I think those are good words for us to consider. Well, in the promised land, we get to the promised land. God's still with his people. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read this. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? Will you build me a house? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. God says, okay, we're no longer portable. We don't need a portable house anymore. It's time for us to have a permanent house of worship. If you would, turn over in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. So they've been moving around. They enter the promised land. God says, you have a house. I want a house. Build me a house and we'll continue the pattern of my presence and worship in that place. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Solomon is who builds the temple. And we read this, chapter 7, verse 1. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled up the house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire had come down, in the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and they worshiped and praised the Lord. There was no question in their mind about whether the Lord was with them. Have you ever lived off of the fumes of your spiritual past? They could have looked up and said, you know, I mean, this is great, we have a home and all, but I mean, what if God's not here? I mean, the tabernacle thing was pretty good. How about we just set up the tabernacle in the middle of the promised land and we'll just keep doing that because it's always worked before. Until God shows up and says, no, that's not going to work. You're going to build me a house. And if they had said, well, what if the Lord doesn't show up here the way he did in the tabernacle? You think they had that question after this experience? He showed up in a big way to be present with them. And in this, all of a sudden, the captivity that they had been through, everything that they had come through, did not separate God from his people. But now they were in their homeland. And I think it's worth you and I considering, what's it like and how do we worship and how do we experience the presence of God when things are going well? Because sometimes we put it on spiritual cruise control. And the scriptures seem to know nothing of the disciple of Christ putting it on spiritual cruise control. You could imagine what it would have been like to be in that place and say, whew, I don't have to worry about the manna anymore. We don't have to worry about clothes. We don't have to worry about how we're going to take care of ourselves and all the things that we dealt with in the desert. Things are good. And we don't see them put it on spiritual cruise control. Well, what else do we see? Well, the birth of Jesus. Look at the promise of Emmanuel. God is with us. Isaiah had prophesied it in Isaiah chapter 7, but we see it come to fruition, don't we? We see it come to fruition. In a very different way than ever before, we have God with his people in flesh, walking on this earth. Matter of fact, we're told that if you saw him, you'd seen God. If you witnessed the glory of God in the presence of the Son, Jesus makes it really clear. Remember when he said, if you tear down or destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days, and nobody understood what he was saying. He was God with us. He's experiencing all that this life has to offer you and me, pain and sorrow. He knows what it's like to experience joy. Some of you have felt betrayed. He knows what it's like to feel betrayed. Think about his life. All of those things, he knows. I'd ask you to consider this. You might have said, well, that's a better time. Boy, I would have loved to have experienced the physical bodily presence of God. And yet look at his followers. One of his followers betrayed him. One of his followers denied him. All of them abandoned him. See, even just that level of presence and interaction with him wasn't enough to stop us from falling away from him. The God who is there, this is different for you and me. As a believer, you and I have the benefit of Christ living inside you, guiding you, directing you, leading you, always present with you. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple." Consider that, that not only is Christ in you and me, he's in all of those other people that we collectively call the church. And so there is an experience of Christ as we connect with the rest of the church. That's different. That's a different way. That hadn't been there before. And I would want to invite you and me to consider this. Even when we are indwelt by him, what is it that causes us to walk away from him? To do the things we want to do? It's one of the reasons why we're encouraged to gather together all the more as we say that see the day approaching. Not forsake gathering together, because Christ is present in a special way when his people come together. That's different for you and me than the other people have had before. And then we come to this. The God who will always be there. Turn back in your Bible to Revelation 21. This is a passage that many of you probably have heard before. I don't suspect that this will be new to many of you. But Revelation chapter 21. In that city that Ezekiel said, God's going to be there. It's going to be different. Because what we know is this, he's always been there. Whether you were in the garden, whether you were in the wilderness, whether you're in the promised land, whether you were returning from captivity, whether you're in the church age where we have Jesus coming and living and walking amongst us, whether it's where we are now, he's always been present. But look with me at this, Revelation 21. "Now I saw the new heaven and the new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Boy, that's a different presence, isn't it? There. Matter of fact, if we went on to read this, where we in verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." He's present enough to wipe away my tears and your tears. Have you shed some tears? All of them matter. All of them matter to our God. In that day, he's present enough to wipe them away. That you've never cried a tear he was unaware of, or that he didn't care about. Because of that, because of all of these things, because he's always been there, because we have him now, and because we will have him in the future, I think we're told that for two reasons. One is that it is a source of rest. I already read that passage in Exodus 33. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Think about what it feels like when you're alone. What it felt like for my friend in Russia. She didn't feel rest in that moment, at every moment, did she? But when she felt rest, it was, do I trust him? Yes, I do. Is he sovereign? Yes, I believe he is. Rest came in the moment when she recognized and acknowledged his presence. The other thing is it gives us confidence. That Matthew 28 passage, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am not going to walk away from you. With Christ, you find rest and you find confidence knowing that he is present with you. As you come into this place today, if you know Jesus Christ already, you've already experienced those things. If you walk into this place this morning and you're thinking, I don't know what rest feels like. I'm striving and performing, trying to be good and trying to live a good enough life that one day maybe God would accept me. and I don't feel any confidence in this world because I feel like it's all riding on my shoulders. Here's the good news of the gospel. That Jesus Christ came and walked on this earth and lived the life that you and I could not live, whereby he met God's standard of righteousness. And when he went to that cross to die, he didn't have to pay for his own sins. He could pay for my sins and your sins. And I invite you to consider that this morning. If that's your heart, that you would trust Christ, that what he did on that cross, he did for you. Because in that, you find the rest and the security that you're wandering through life looking for. Some of our friends are trying to train their young son to go to sleep. Many of you have had this experience. It's grueling. The parents were in their room. The son was next door in his room crying. The mom was in tears. The dad is sitting next to her saying, "Honey, you know he's okay. You know he's fine. He's got a clean diaper. He's eaten. He's fine." And as they continued to do it, the husband was having marginal success keeping the wife in the bed next to him. And then all bets were off because the son pulled out the big gun. All of a sudden they hear, "Leanne, where are you?" He went from calling a title to calling her personal name. And my friend said, "I knew it was lost at that point." Because the wife looked at him and she goes, "My baby needs me." And she got up and went wandering down the hall. And he said, "Well, we lost tonight, but there'll be another version of this battle tomorrow night." You see, it all changed when the son went from the title to the personal name because there's power in a name, right? The mother showed up. Leanne showed up. The son immediately calmed down, entered into rest with the confidence and the security that he wasn't alone. Consider the times in your own life when, like the son, you need to cry out because you need rest and you need security. And when those days happen, in a moment-by-moment kind of way, I would invite you to remember who our God is and who he longs to be for you. His name is Yahweh Shema, and he is there with you, and you are his child, indwelt by him. That is the hope of glory, and he longs to commune with you. Let's pray. Father, as we come into this place, there is a lot for us to consider. Ways that we have alienated ourselves from you, the distance that we have felt in our own relationship with you. And yet what we see through Scripture time and again is your consistency in being present with your people, longing to connect with us, to commune with us in a way that brings rest, in a way that brings confidence, in a way that we can trust. And until that day, where there is a physical presence, where you can wipe away our tears, hold us close to you, that we might gain that rest and confidence that we were created to experience. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.